So chapter 11 of Revelation, I suppose, has some very strange and unusual details contained in it indeed. But let me just say, chapter 11 is in conjunction with chapter 7. It's the same thing been told twice, okay? In chapter 7, you have the interlude, you have the six seals. The sixth seal was broken, you have this break. And in that time of break, God showed us the people who were spared. And that's what you have in chapter 11. Judgment's coming. Judgment's going to be poured out on the earth. But chapter 11 tells us that there are people whom God has set apart. They're going to be safe from the judgment that's going to fall upon men. So let's get into this straight away. Verses 1 and 2. You have, I suppose, a ruler here, which is given to John. He describes it as a reed that was like a rod. And the angel said to him, let's read verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now remember, this is all pictorial language. John is conveying exactly what he saw. And what he saw isn't going to be literally fulfilled. I mean, John isn't going to have a ruler and go around the temple and measuring it out. It's a picture with a truth behind it. And because of what we read in chapter 7 and chapter 11 being the same, it is very clear what this means. Let me tell you. The truth being emphasized here is that not everybody involved in the work of God or in the house of God is saved. That's what we have here. Because God puts a clear partition between those who are his and those who are not his. And so God depicts those who are saved and those who aren't saved by giving us a picture of the temple. And you know what the temple was in the Bible. It was built by men, and the people went in there and they worshipped God, and there was the outer court, and all the Gentiles would have gathered there, and Gentiles couldn't go any further, and so on and so forth. But what you have here is this angel says to John, go to the temple itself and measure it. And so John does this. He measures the temple and he gets the size of it. That's kind of the idea. And everybody that's measured inside that temple belong to God. They're really his. And look what you have in the middle of this temple. It says at the end of verse 1, there was the altar. And the altar was that place where the sweet incense ascended up to God. And that's what pleased the Lord. And so you have all the people of God. They're in the temple. They're kind of all nestled around this altar. And this altar is their hope. And this is their focus. Because this is pointing to Christ. That's who true believers are. Then you come to verse 2. And what you have is the court. Okay, so there was not only the building of the temple, but the massive court that went right around the temple. And there were lots of people there. The Gentiles could come there, but they couldn't go any further. And God says to John, don't measure the outer court. Don't do that. Because that's different. Whoever is in the outer court will be tread down by the Gentiles. And so you can see essentially here what we have. God setting up a partition. Not everybody involved in the house of God is saved. I'm sure these people in this image who were in the outer court, the reason they're there is because they thought they were okay. They're involved in the church. They're moving in the right circles. They're doing what the other religious people do there in the outer court. Just there's maybe people who are more serious. They're in the temple and they're around the altar. They're the serious kind of Christians in there. On the outer court, you have the other ones who are just affiliating, as it were, with the temple. But here's the problem, verse 2. God says, everyone in the outer court will be trampled underfoot. Read verse 2 with me. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, don't measure it, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So everybody in the outer court is going to be tread underfoot. Does that mean everybody who's in the temple is going to be safe? Is this telling us that only those who are unconverted are going to suffer bad things and painful things and persecution? Most certainly not, all right? The people who are in the outer court are all going to be trampled down. I believe that's a reference to them being overcome. And what I mean by that is they're going to be deluded. They're going to be overcome spiritually. They're not going to be those who are conquerors who go on with God. That's the difference. Maybe you can turn with me for a wee moment to Matthew 24. And hope this helps to clarify what we have here. Matthew 24 and the verse 24. And it says there, obviously Matthew 24 is all about the second coming. And it's about when the heavens are about to finish and God's wrapping things up. And he says here in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if, and I'm really glad that wee word if is in there, because if it wasn't, number one, I would be in trouble, and number two, every doctrine that we stand for would be out the window. That wee if emphasizes that the doctrine of election is true and predestination and so on and so forth. All right. So, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And so what you have here is this wee important verse that shows us that when the end comes, there will be those who will be deceived. And such will be the force of the deception that God says, if it were possible, even those who were chosen would actually be sucked in by these false Christs and false prophets and so on and so forth. But the point of the matter, they aren't, because God puts his seal upon that multitude and he's measured them into the temple and they will be protected. So the people in the temple here are not safe from all the attacks of the world. It would be stupid even to suggest that, because we just read about the seven churches. Remember the awful persecution that the seven churches came into. They were persecuted in the sense some of them died. They were starving. There was famine, so on and so forth. Okay, they suffered, but the point is, God did not allow them to be deceived. They wouldn't be trodden over. They wouldn't be conquered, because they belong to Christ. Okay, so that's what you have there at the beginning of this vision. I hope that clarifies that John sees this temple and he measures it. Those in the temple that are safe, those who are outside the temple aren't safe. Now, how does that apply to you and me today? I tell you that has a massive application to you and me today. Because our church has plenty of people who are affiliating with the work, who come to the house of God, but they're still in the outer court. Not saved. And if God was to draw this line in our own congregation, there would be plenty of people left in the outer court whom God says will be trodden down. And that should concern us tonight, because we who are saved have a responsibility to pray that God would have mercy and bring them in. They are currently being deceived and will continue to be deceived unless God opens their heart. For some of you, it's your own blood relatives. And so we need to be praying that in our own congregation, God brings us all in to be around the altar and trusting in God for salvation. I want to press on with this chapter. We're coming out of verse 3. There's three main points in this chapter. The first we've just looked at, okay, the measuring of the temple. The second point in this vision is the two witnesses. All right, so let's go to verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And this is fiercely debated. Who are the two witnesses? And there are bucket loads of suggestions. I'm going to take the most simple, because I think that's the key to the whole book of Revelation. All right? The next verse tells us who they are. Look at verse 4. Okay, so God's talking about two witnesses. Who are they? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. There you are. It's not really simple. We all know who they are now. They're the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. Completely clear, no doubt. Well, it will be if we go to Zechariah. Let's go to the book of Zechariah. All right, so we're in the Old Testament. Remember what I said to you. Revelation is full of Old Testament quotes. It's always pulling from the Old Testament, okay? So Zechariah chapter 4, near the end of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 4, and here's what Zechariah says. Listen now. Verse 2, what seest thou, the angel said? And I said, that Zechariah said, I have looked and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it. One upon the right sides of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered, and so on and so forth here. Go to verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a grand message to the church. And John's making reference to it in Revelation, okay? Let's get what Zechariah sees here. Zechariah has been shown something, and he sees a candelabra, essentially. Okay, so he sees a candelabra, the big candle with the seven arms coming out of it and the seven little lamps on it. And at either side of the candle, left side and the right side, there was olive trees. And these olive trees are drawing energy and strength from the candelabra. And Zechariah says, I have no idea what this is about. So the angel says, Zechariah, you're being taught that the work of God is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. What he's saying is, Zechariah, these two olive trees are my witnesses on earth. This is the church. And the church draws its power not from personal might, not from intellect, not from oratory or anything else. It draws all its power from the candelabra, which is Christ. Because that's true in the tabernacle. Christ is the tabernacle. He is the one, through the oil of the Holy Ghost, gives these trees their power, and therefore they go into the world witness. And that's why we so often pray, it's not by might, not by power, by the Spirit of God is how we do the work. And so, John takes this very imagery. Let's go back to Revelation 11. And keep that wee verse in mind, just on the side. Now, this is how the work of God is done. If the Spirit of God doesn't do something, nothing will be done. There is no plan B. Okay, so Revelation 11, verse 3, God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. And the witnesses are those that witness for Christ on the earth. He also mentions the candlesticks, and that's a reference right back to Revelation 1. We need to go there to fully convince you. Now, this is a picture of the church, okay? So, Revelation 1, the verse 20, the Lord says what the candlesticks are a symbol of. He even tells us at the very outset of the book. Revelation 1, 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the ministers of the seven churches, the messengers, that's what the word means. And then the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So according to Zechariah, and according to John in Revelation 1:20, the two witnesses are a simple reference to the church of the living God. Maybe the Old Testament saints, maybe the New Testament saints. Don't think that's really the issue. It's the church of God. Now, this is important. And I need to just make that really firm in your mind before we can go any further. We're talking here about the church. Verse 3. Look what the witnesses do. Because this is what the church is supposed to do. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Does that make sense? It is God who empowers the witness. That's exactly what was said in Zechariah there. The power was drawn from the candelabra, okay? I will give power unto my two witnesses. And you begin to pray for that men and women that God gives power to his witness. Let's read on. Because once they have power, it goes on to say, and they shall prophesy. Preach. Proclaim the truth. 1,260 days. So there's a limit. There's a time when their ministry will stop. And they do this ministry at the very end of the verse, clothed in sackcloth. So here's these witnesses. They're powered by God. Their work is to proclaim the truth. They do it for a limited time, and they're clothed in sackcloth. Why would anybody be clothed in sackcloth? In the Old Testament, if you had sinned against God or you're repenting, you put on sackcloth and ashes. It was a sign of humility. It was a sign of repentance. And that's how the church of God is supposed to carry on its witness. In repentance, in humility, in the fear and the reverence of God, in an acknowledgement as to how sinful and poor and dependent we actually are. These witnesses are given power by God. They prophesy. They speak with humility and repentance continually. Let's go on down here, okay? Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And I think that's possibly just a reference. Remember what it says in the Bible? That to those who offend you, you turn round and you do acts of kindness towards them, and by doing so, you heap coals of fire upon their head. I have a feeling that might be referenced to that. Only suggestion. Verse 6 and 7, it talks about these witnesses. They had power to shut heaven so it wouldn't rain. They had power to turn the water into blood. They had power to smite the earth with plagues. Does that not shout and scream of Elijah and Moses? The witnesses in the Old Testament there who stood for Christ. But now verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So that's talking about the church. That's talking about God's witness. God does not give them sufficient power to stand against the beast, the devil, that ascends out of the pit, and the beast overcomes them and kills them. Very sad picture. Verse 8 makes it even more sad. Verse 8 says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, the whole world, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in their graves, and they shall dwell upon the earth. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And here's this picture John receives now. The witness is lying on the ground. They're dead. And what's the world doing? They're having a party. They're celebrating it by sending gifts one to another. We do that at birthdays and so on. We give gifts to one another. So it's an act of celebration. And the world is just thrilled because these witnesses that tormented us, they were always in our way. We wanted to pursue the lusts of our flesh, and we wanted to rob people and kill people, and we wanted to do all the devilish things. And them Christians, they're always tormenting us, always trying to stop us, and now they're dead, and everybody's happy and rejoicing. But then you come to verse 11. When everything seems impossible for the church, verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Hallelujah! You see, here's what I want you to see. Here's the church at an unbelievably low ebb. Things cannot get any worse for the church of God. And then God comes and gives life. And not only does he give phenomenal life to the church, look what it says about its enemies at the end of verse 11. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. The heathen feared for the authority and the power that these two witnesses possessed. You could go into this chapter and get so bogged down with all the details that you would miss the whole point of the message. God has resurrecting power. He's the one who can breathe life into that which is not only lame and sore and weak. He can breathe life into something which is dead and make it phenomenally effective and powerful. And I find that a tremendous encouragement for us tonight, because things are on the web. The church of God, we're certainly not as bad as the two witnesses lying dead. We are not there yet. But the point is this, God can breathe life. And you pray to that end. We think in the last picture there from Zechariah, whereas God gives power. And here you have this life that's given. This is the answer. Read verse 12 with me. Well, verses 12 and 13, really what you have following here is an encouragement because the people of God are delivered and other people are sent to everlasting judgment because of their sin and so forth. So the following verses there are scenes of deliverance and scenes of judgment. That'll suffice for two witnesses. So we have seen the measurement of the temple. We have seen these two witnesses. It's always talking about the church. Then you come to verse 14. The second woe is past. That's the judgment that we did a couple of weeks ago. And behold, the third woe quickly comes. And so verse 15 introduces now the seventh angel who blows the seventh trumpet. And this is the last one. Can you remember when we did the seven seals? Okay, you had the first six seals. You had the recess. You had the interlude. And then you had the seventh seal. And can you remember what happened when the seventh seal was opened? Let's go back. Okay, chapter 8 and the verse 1. Chapter 8 of Revelation, the verse 1 says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And the point is here that the seventh seal is opened and John sees heaven. And he says there's a silence in heaven. Okay, so essentially he sees into what's happening in heaven. That's exactly what you have here again. So let's go to Revelation 11 and the verse 15, because John sees into heaven again. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. So here's the difference now. This time there's voices, there's praise. And last time there was silence for a limited time. But now John's seeing beyond that. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's what the voices are saying. You see, this is a day of celebration now. Okay? The last time we saw into heaven, there was silence, there was reverence. But now we're seeing into heaven, and there's celebration. Listen, men and women, today is not a day of celebration. It's not. We're still in the battle. We're still a church militant. We're still going to have fights and discouragements and problems. We're still in the battle. But this day is coming when God finishes everything and we celebrate. But I want you to see something here which I hope maybe troubled you a little bit when we read that verse. Because halfway down the verse it says here, here's what the voices were saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So whose kingdom are we living in now? All right. See, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And this seventh seal, as it was in the other seventh, the seventh trumpet, as it was with the seventh seal, is the one trumpet and the one seal which is yet to happen. All right? The rest of them have. The judgment as well is yet to happen, but nevertheless. What you have here is God now arises. And since the devil came into the world, there has been war in creation. There has been war in the world. And that war has went on for millennia, and who knows how long it will continue. And this war has been futile, because the day is coming when God will just put an end to it. You think of all the wars that we've had in our world, and there's battles and battles, and different countries clash, and at some point there's the big battle which kind of ends it all, but, you know, it's kind of hopeful. Every country goes in hoping that they'll win this battle and hopefully we'll be successful this time. There's none of that here. God just says the war stops. He's the authority to do this. He says the war stops. So up until this point, the world has been usurped by the authority of the devil. And the Lord has allowed that. He has allowed the whole of creation to be usurped by the devil, who exercises his influence upon the world, deceiving, destroying, and so on and so forth. But at the back of that, you have this sovereign God. And we find this but hard to see. We look around the world, we see sickness and suffering and death and the devil running rampant and this, that, and the other thing. Yet above this all, there's a God. And he is governing. And he is controlling everything. Because when he says so, all of this war stops. The point is here that these angels say the kingdom is now belonging to the Lord. And what that simply means is he has taken that which he has allowed to be usurped, even though he's sovereign at the end of them. Remember, the devil came to plague Job, but it could only do so much because God was overseeing it. See, read verse 16. Here you have the elders. These are the people of God. Remember, we saw this in previous chapters. The elders were those who were redeemed. The Bible says that. So it's those men and women of past. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." God has taken his great power. It was always his. It was always there. He just didn't lift it up. It was always his, but then he took it and put everything to an end. Verse 18. Here's what these elders say. "And the nations were angry." The people of the world were angry. "And thy anger, or thy wrath, is come." Can you see the play in words there? These men said, the whole world's angry. But, oh God, now you're angry. And I suppose the little phrase, "what you reap is what you've already sown." And the world has sown anger towards God from the very moment of the fall. But now God's anger returns upon the earth. So, "and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Here's the day of judgment. "And that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets." Now, hang on a minute here. This verse says that God will pour out his judgment upon all those who have lived in rebellion against him. What that means is he's going to send them to hell. That's the gist of that, okay? The day of judgment is past in the sense of God judging the world, and now he's going to pour them into hell. I have no problem with that. Completely get that. They all deserve that. That's fine. The problem is the next bit. "That thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." That's where my problem is. God is going to give reward to his own people. Why? We don't deserve it. Remember what we read about these two witnesses? They get their power from God. So anything the witnesses do, they do it because God gives them power. The word makes this clear. How can a man boast in something which has been given to him? As believers, we can never boast in what we do for God. We can only do what God enables us to do. But here's grace. God saves us. He takes us from being filthy wretches. He saves our soul. He gives us power. We use the power that God gives, and then God rewards us for what he gave us in the first place. That's grace. It's the superabounding goodness of God toward those who are his people. And then verse 19. "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the Testament." Remember what the ark is a picture of in the Bible. When we did the study on the ark in the temple, was it 2013? Remember we did the ark that was in the middle of the temple, tabernacle. And remember how the ark was first of all made of wood. And then the wood was overlaid with gold. And that speaks of Christ, because the wood speaks of humanity, and the gold speaks of deity. And you have Christ who is God and man. And that ark was set in the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat was placed on top of it. That's where our sins are covered. And the blood was sprinkled on it on the Day of Atonement. Everything speaks of Christ. And so here John sees the temple of God opening, and lo and behold, who's there but Christ? And so here's the church. It's going to enter into this intimate fellowship. No more veil. That's the idea. We're going to see Christ undiluted, unreserved delight and friendship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we're going to have. But God comes. Christ comes with lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great heel, because this is a picture of Christ coming to fellowship with his people, but also to pour out wrath. What John has seen is something in heaven that's going to culminate, as it were, at the very end. But just for our last thought tonight, here's what I want you to get. God can do this now if he wanted. He could wrap everything up tonight if he so desired. Because God really is in control. We think about these witnesses and how they died and they rose again. God was in control of all that. God measured out the temple. You, whatever way you look at this chapter, you always see again and again, God is in control. And God can do what he pleases. Now that should encourage us as we go to prayer. Because I want to take you to one more verse tonight, because I want this to be helpful as we pray this evening. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we have this mighty God. He's going to close up the whole of creation. He knows what he's doing. He's all-powerful. He's almighty. The devil himself has no power in comparison. And so you go to Hebrews 11, the verse 6, my favorite verse on the subject of prayer. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But here it is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we go to prayer tonight, and when you anytime you go to prayer, you remember who you're praying to. It is this mighty God who is controlling everything. The world isn't out of control. God is sovereign. And he's powerful. He can allow the church to almost die, go into a low ebb, but he can lift it up. He's the one who breathes life into it. He's the one who gives power. It is God, 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 and more God, not man. And so when we're praying, you pray as if God is real. You pray as if God is on the kingdom, that he's not some deity way up above and doesn't intervene in this world. He does. And that's the whole purpose of Revelation. It's to comfort the people, to remind us that God works. God's involved in all this. And be comforted, because one day there will be the great day of celebration. But before that comes, God's working, God's empowering, God is enabling, God is providing for. So when you pray, you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have too many people, men and women, who are in the outer court in Larne. They're not in the temple. They're not around the altar. They're not pursuing God, not trusting in God. Who is the only one that can save them? The same God they reject. And as long as they remain God rejectors, they will be rejected by God, but God can save them. And so salvation is all of the Lord. Pray, therefore, men and women, like there is a God. You know, it's possible. It's not related to our message, but it does follow on. It is possible to be a believer and to live like an atheist. It's possible to be a Christian and live like an atheist. It is possible to get on your knees and pray as a Christian does, but in your heart you're praying like an atheist. Because you're doing everything Christians do. But do you really believe there's a God who works, who changes things? There's such a thing called practical deism. And practical deism is an old heresy that goes way back that believes God created everything, but he doesn't do anything now. He's just this deity way up there. And sometimes we can fall into that trap. He does work. He does intervene. He allows the church to go into low ebbs. But he's the one that raises the church up out of it for his glory.